I see everybody has enough American elbow room here now. That's good. Everybody's as far apart from one another as possible. Oops. That's our way. Okay, here's what we're going to do. We're a little behind schedule. I was supposed to get out 20 minutes ago, and I preached too long. So we're just going to do the best we can. I will answer everything I can. I will not have all the right answers. There are some things I will say I just don't know. And there's some things that maybe I'll have you email me, and I'll try and figure them out for you. But I want to limit the questions to things that have to do with the end times, have to do with the book of the Revelation, questions out of the book of Revelation, and what we've been talking about for the past few years. All right, I want to start with John's question. He asked me about what happens when it says that God can create, Jesus said that God would destroy both body and soul in hell. And he said, does that mean annihilationism? Your technical term would be annihilationism means that a person ceases to exist because of that destruction. And does everybody follow what that question is? Does everybody understand what John is asking? It's a very common question. The answer, my opinion of it, and actually I stand in more the traditional vein on that, the same historic traditional position on that subject, and it's this, that the destruction's being spoken of there is spoken of by Jesus as an eternal destruction, which means it's a continuing, never-ending form of destruction. It never ceases. So not annihilationism is what I would say. It's not annihilationism. And the reason is because not just that verse needs to be taken into consideration. You got to take all of the verses. In the Olivet Discourse, Jesus says specifically that there is an eternal destruction, just like there's an eternal life. And the eternal life is never ending. And then he writes the same exact Greek phrase right there in the same sentence, and these others to eternal destruction. So my view is the historic view, that it is an eternal form of never-ending process of degeneration. I know that's terrifying. I know, you know, I don't like it better than anybody else, but I think that's actually what the Bible's saying. So, all right, another question. Raise your hand, and I will, and just say it real loud, and then I'll repeat it. So who's got a question? A brief outline of what we have to look forward to in the end times. Sequence of events. I don't know in terms of political events particularly, but the book of Revelation and the Olivet Discourse, and everybody knows where the Olivet Discourse is found. It's really the parallel. In fact, when we started the book of Revelation, I preceded it with a series called Endgame, which is an exposition of the Olivet Discourse. When you look at both of those, the book of Revelation and the Olivet Discourse, I am among those who believe that the sequence of events will be that the earth will get worse and worse while it gets more and more unified. It'll get worse and worse for people who want to belong to God, really want to belong to God, and that there will be a one world ruler who will eventually, through whatever means, be able to essentially be the dominant government on earth. The Bible calls him the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, 2 Thessalonians 2. And that along with that, there will be a one-world religion, which is a huge cult that will be primarily man-worshipping man. It will be the ultimate in idolatry. Idolatry is worshipping anything in the creation, especially man. 666. Six is the number of man in the Bible. 666 is man times man times man. So what we have is a religion that is also, it's a state religion, in a one-world environment in which man is basically worshiping himself through the Antichrist and through the false prophet that we read about. Then, as that gets worse and worse, in the last few years, probably 7, in my opinion, probably 7 years, in that last period of time, the Lord lets it get so bad that he finally does come back at the last minute and intervenes and brings huge destruction. And then he will completely rebuild the new the earth and reign over it himself personally for 1,000 years. We know it as the millennium, Revelation 20. At the end of that time, there is another final rebellion. They let Satan out, and Satan says anybody born in the last 1,000 years that hasn't had a chance to rebel against God is welcome to do so now, and huge numbers do. Then God deals with him and them, and that's the end. Then he judges, the end of Revelation 20. All human beings are judged. And then he rebuilds an entirely new universe, new heavens and new earth. And that's what goes on forever, the new heavens and the new earth. And the symbolism in chapters 21 and 22 of Revelation indicate a material universe with a real community in which God is at the center instead of man. Does that answer the question? Okay. I know that there's a lot. I mean, that's broad strokes. But another question, yes. You're talking about the different churches in the first few chapters of Revelation, and you're personifying them for yourself? Actually, probably. It's probably a mistake to interpret it that way. What your question is how to interpret the seven churches, and you're saying, well, maybe there's a little bit of each of us in kind of represented in those? Oh, sure. On a personal level, you can say, I see a part of the Laodicean thing in my life, and I see a part of the Sardis thing in my life, and Philadelphia, and so on. You can do that. I think that you can apply it that way. When you read through them, I think you should. I think you should say, what do I see in my own life that is reflected in these messages to these churches? I don't think that's wrong at all. I think that's a good thing to do. No, right, and I'm glad you brought that up, because people do say, there's two ways to view that. One is to say, we are the people of this particular church, which is a good one. There's two of them that he doesn't rebuke. And the people always want to think that they're part of a church like that. The other churches are like, well, you're the Laodicean church, or, you know, you're the Sardis church, or whatever. He didn't intend for that to, I don't think. When you read through it, there are actually seven specific churches in Asia. The way I would say it is there are representations of those types of people throughout the church age. I think you can definitely say that. But I don't think you can say our denomination is this one and that denomination is that one. I don't think that's what he intended for us to do. Dave, how do we reconcile more relativism with Revelation 2:14 and 15? It says there, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. Is that the passage you have in mind? And the moral relativism, let me just say what I think Jesus is saying. And that is, he's saying, you're getting too wishy-washy to the folks there. He's saying, you guys are too wishy-washy there in Pergamum. You're putting up with heresy, and you shouldn't put up with heresy. You need to tell these people to stop teaching those things. And that's definitely true all the way through the church age. You know, there are things that we just simply, theologically, just should not put up with. And so doing theology in behind the scenes is sometimes quite a tense thing, because people don't like to be told they're wrong. So yeah, I'd say moral relativism's definitely out. Theological relativism is out, and I think that's what he's getting at here, theological relativism. It's not pluralistic, that the gospel isn't pluralistic. It really is true. Now, we have to be gracious to one another, but in the church, we should not allow just anything to be taught. I think that's what he's getting at. The question. I'm sorry, you only get one question. No, that's okay. We'll talk about the kings first. The kings mentioned in the Revelation are almost always the bad kings prior to the second coming. The kings ruling with Christ in Revelation 20, which I think is what you're asking about. Are you asking that we reign with, where it says we reign with him? It doesn't call them kings. It says they will sit on seats and they will judge. So the term king is pretty much reserved for the bad guys. We are co-rulers with Christ. And there is a rulership that Jesus promised in the Gospels and in the Revelation, in which people who've served him in this age will serve him in that age in positions of responsibility. Yeah, it's pretty clear that that's the case. Now you move into chapter 21 there, the healing of the nations. Will there be nations, you know, different people groups, we would call, during the in the eternal state, in the new heavens and the new earth? It does indicate that there are different people groups in the new heavens and the new earth. It doesn't say anything about the kings of those people groups particularly, or our role within that. And it doesn't matter in a lot of ways, because there's nothing that we would normally associate. See, we can't hardly imagine nations without armies, and without competition, and without violence against each other. And that's all completely taken away. However, the existence of different subcultures and cultures and cultural differences, that's all part of the creation. There's nothing wrong with that. And God thinks that's great. So that will still be there. There will be different nations. The leaves for the healing of the nations is a way of saying that the nations will not be sick anymore. The nations, see, our nations are all sick. Y'all know that, don't you? We're all sick. I mean, we're fighting each other. We're killing each other. We're killing ourselves. More people have died at the hands of their own rulers in the 20th century than in the wars. I don't know if you are aware of that, but the rulers themselves, Adolf Hitler, Pol Pot, and Joseph Stalin, among others, killed multiple millions of their own people. I mean, the nations are sick. That will be healed, and what he says, the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations, it's the tree of life, and what he's saying is, This whole social mess that we're in will completely be reversed. The second law of thermodynamics will be turned around, and life will actually be between these people. Real love between these, rejoicing in these different cultures. And it's hard to imagine, but I think that's what he's talking about. Yes. Is the Trinity mentioned in the Revelation? Is that your question? That's a great question. The Trinity is mentioned in the Revelation in the same way that the Trinity is mentioned everywhere else, by inescapable implication. You can't get around the idea of the Trinity in the Revelation. It's very clear because Jesus is seen as God. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's the creator. He's all these things. He sits on the throne. He rules the universe. These are all things in the Old Testament that only refer to God. And so actually the deity of Christ, which is, by the way, does everybody understand that the deity of Christ is what drives and drove in church history the whole concept of the Trinity? Does everybody understand that it wasn't that everybody just said, let's think of something weird that everybody will have a hard time believing? That's not it. The Bible treats Jesus as equal with God, but we know there's only one God. Now that, we got to say something about that. And so what comes, and then the Bible says the Spirit is also God, and we know there's only one God, and the Father is God, and you put all the verses together, it makes you say, well, there must be some sort of threeness about God that we don't, in his dimension, we don't understand. We just accept that. That's called the Trinity. The Revelation is filled with that, and the way it is by this incredibly high Christology, this view of Jesus is just totally exalted, and shows that he fulfills everything said about God the Father in the Old Testament. It's personified in the slain lamb in the Revelation. So yes, the Trinity is implied powerfully in the Revelation. Another question over here. Joe.
Yes.
Well, all human beings, the question is, who are the people who come out of the grave and out of the ocean and all are reconstituted? That's all human beings. Every human being will be resurrected. The question is where their resurrected self. Get down with your resurrected self. Where your resurrected self is going to be. You know what I mean? So when he says, you know, when you say, what is this, all these people coming out of the graves? That's all humans, a resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous for the purpose of judgment. Oh, no, yeah, well, it means physically coming back from real death, but it doesn't mean, oh, where did I put that grave? I got to get him out of there. It's not quite that literalistic. Oh, people, yes. Mm-hmm. About cremation, yes. Oh, okay, so soul sleep and cremation, those are practical questions. The Bible doesn't teach soul sleep. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord and conscious. You're conscious, you're in some form material, you're there, it's very real from the moment you die. So soul sleep really is not biblical, which is the idea that, you know, when you're dead, you're just asleep and then you wake up in the future sometime. The Bible doesn't seem to teach that. Cremation, people ask about that all the time. You're free to decide and have your own conviction about cremation. The historic church position has been against cremation because the human body is created by God and people don't want to hurt it any more than it's already hurt. And I think that there's a real legitimate point with that. I don't try to talk people into cremation. But the Bible doesn't forbid cremation either. And there's no impact on the resurrection of the person. Because people say, well, if you get cremated, then you won't be resurrected. That's not true. That's not biblical, because there's all ways that we die, you know? Human bodies are all over the place. And people are cremated at the stake, and I mean, there's just, the resurrection transcends all of that. He literally remolecularizes a human being. which of course he created us so he can do that. Again, it's hard for us to imagine, but you just have to take his word for it. So I'm not against, I don't, when people say, should I be cremated based on the concept of resurrection, I say, you do what you feel the Lord's telling you to do. It's total, either way, it's, you're not under bondage about it. And the resurrection is not affected by it. Yes, Elena. We have the Holy Spirit now. What role does the Spirit play in the eternal state, in the new heavens and the new earth? The same role he plays right now, except he doesn't have to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, which is his main, John 16, that's his main thing, convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Well, there isn't any sin, unrighteousness, and judgment, and so he won't be doing that, but he will be enlivening everything, and he will still be in you. It's not like he gives you a jump start and you aren't on your own. He's going to be in you, sharing your life for eternity so that you will be in constant cooperation with the mind that is actually running the entire universe. So the Spirit will be alive in you, with you, and among us and all human beings. Jesus said, I want them all to be one like you and I are one, Father, in the high priestly prayer. So the Spirit will be alive and well. Yes, ma'am. Will there be gender in the resurrection? That's a great question, and I believe there will be, because God made them male and female, and he said, this is good. Sin is bad. Male and female, that's not bad. So I believe that gender will be there. Yeah? Yes, it says we'll be as angels. It says we won't be married, but that doesn't mean we won't have gender. Never says we won't have gender. I know it's hard for us to imagine that, frankly, you know, because gender and reproduction are such, they're such a dominant theme in our era, are they not, right? And isn't that what everybody's wondering? When they say, well, and that's why people think, well, if we're like angels, maybe we are non-gendered. I don't believe that it says that at all. I think that if you're a woman now, you'll be a perfect woman then. If you're a man now, you'll be a perfect man then. But somehow how the genders relate to each other now, especially in the bad ways that they relate, that will be gone. So there'll be this blending of humanity the way originally God created it. And that's about all we can say. And people ask about sexuality too, which I know you're thinking. And it doesn't say anything about that. So that's all I'm going to say about that, which is nothing. Yes, Carla. The New Jerusalem is after the 1,000 years, yes. Yeah, yeah, having leaders there. Yeah, yeah. There will be commerce in the next age, in the new universe. There will be commerce. Why does it, yeah, why does it say that no one evil will be in the city? And will there be evil? As if there were some evil people out there outside the gate going, let us in, let us in. It's a symbol. Yeah, the gates are open. Maybe they'll sneak in, you know, but they won't be able to. That's getting too literalistic about the symbolism. And in that particular symbol, the new heavens and the new earth actually represent everything. They represent all that God is doing. When it says the people are outside of it, it means the people are in hell, and they're really not close by whatsoever. It's not like we would imagine, you know, there's people right outside throwing rocks over the wall. He's saying that as a warning, and that warning goes all the way through to the end of the book, because we're supposed to read this and say, oh, I don't want to be one of those people. I want to come to Christ. I want to have my robes washed. He talks about the people who have their robes washed, same passage. So the point there is not that there are evil people who are somehow out right outside the wall. The point is the wall and the city represents the whole goodness that God is going to do, and people who aren't part of it won't have anything to do with it. That's all he's saying there. Way in the back, yes. Will be recognizable, yes. Other people are born unattractive, you mean, right? Yeah, what if we're going to be recognizable, what if I don't want to be recognizable? I look in the mirror, I go, I don't like this at all. I hear you. Okay. Is that what you're asking? What's going to happen? Are those bodies? Okay, a couple things to bear in mind, Ben, and that is this. First of all, the body is the expression of the soul. The body is the extension of the immaterial aspect of who you are. Now, in our era, because of sin, they're warped, they're hurt, they eventually die. These bodies are the old model bodies, and they often do not reflect the beauty of the soul that's on the inside. Sometimes you have very beautiful people on the inside with really unfortunate-looking bodies to carry around with them. And on the other hand, as you pointed out, Ben, there are people who have very beautiful bodies and very ugly souls. And everybody knows this, you know, just a moment's reflection, a little bit of understanding of life in this age. Now, in the next age, the bodies and the souls will match up perfectly and still be recognizable, which means, and all of the souls, all the people will be redeemed and have the perfection of God within them. So the bodies are going to be beautiful, but they will be recognizable and beautiful. If you change just a few features of a person who is not as good looking as they wish they were, oftentimes it's very minor. You could change just a few things about them, and all of a sudden they would look like this beautiful, wonderful person and still be very recognizable. It's my opinion that that's basically how that's going to look. But the other thing you have to bear in mind, and that is that our perception of value based on looks is completely wrong-headed. That it's completely this world idea that, you know, you're valuable because you're beautiful or tall or good-looking, whatever, and that makes you valuable. That's bunk. Jesus was not good-looking. He was not taller than anybody else. It says there was nothing about him that made us draw to him physically, and if he were tall, Judas wouldn't have had to kiss him. He'd have just said he's the tall one. So, and he didn't glow in the dark. So we've got to understand that God, when he became a human being, did not become one of the beautiful people, and the reason is it doesn't matter, which is why in the body of Christ it shouldn't matter, which is why in the book of James he says you have respecting one person over another based on their money and their looks, and he says that's totally carnal. And in the Christian body, we got to be completely divested of all that kind of thinking. Why? Because in the next age, that kind of stuff doesn't matter at all. First of all, we will be a lot more beautiful, but secondly, it won't matter the way it does now. So does that help to answer it, Ben? Some? Yeah, well, okay, I'll be around afterwards. We can finish. Yes, sir, way in the back? If that's what it says, yeah. I believe everything in here. What would go ahead. The beast rising. Oh, out of the sea. Actually, the sea can refer to the Gentile nations, but it also refers to all of fallen humanity. The sea was the place of turmoil and evil, the tossing of the waves in Jewish thinking. It was the place of evil. So if you're asking if I think the Antichrist will be a Gentile instead of a Jew, probably, because the Jews would not put themselves in the sea. They don't consider themselves part of the sea. So I would say probably be a Gentile, but I'm not willing to argue about it very much. Another question? Yes, Alan. The book Heaven. And Randy Alcorn talks about pets being in heaven, other babies in heaven. You know, people ask that all the time about pets and children. And it makes me wonder about how they think about both of those sometimes. But I have no idea. To be a child for eternity doesn't seem to me to be a fulfillment. However, the thing that happens to us when we are with children is oftentimes what people think they will miss if there are no children. Because if you have kids or grandkids or you're around little people, you know that when you're with them, they do something to you. Something happens inside of you. You know that feeling? Does everybody connect with that? You can't imagine life without them at that level, even though they're frustrating. There's this something about being with children, and we think to ourselves, would life be joyful if there were no children? All right, here's what I want you to do. And with all of the stuff we ask about, for instance, sexuality. I mean, biblical sexuality is a wonderful gift to humanity. And people won't admit it in church, but they really like it, okay? There's something going on at these levels that we say to ourselves, well, will I miss that in the next, will I be like some sort of amorphous thing where without the deep feelings that I have for children and for affection and all that? And my answer, I think biblically, what he's saying is, abstract for a moment those feelings from the thing that gives you the feeling. Separate the two. And take the feeling, multiply it times eternity, and insert it directly in your heart. So that the feeling you have when you're with children is there by virtue of your relationship with the rest of the creation all the time. Don't you wish you could bottle some of those great feelings? That love that you feel, this incredible love that you feel when you're very, you love these little people or you love another person intimately, and you just feel this. Well, okay, abstract that feeling from these relationships on earth, take the feeling out, and then multiply it. That's how God feels all the time in the Trinity. Do you understand that? That's how God feels all the time in the Trinity. He gave us the ability to experience it in small measure here, in certain ways. We think we're going to miss out by being with Him. Actually, the opposite is true. What we want will be fulfilled amazingly. And that's how I would answer that. So no, I don't think there will be children as such, because I think that would be a that would be condemning them to an eternity of infancy. That wouldn't be right. But the feeling we have with children will definitely be there in another venue. And as far as pets are concerned, God created all the animals, and He said that's good too. There's no reason to believe that there won't be animals in the next age. Specific pets, there's a couple of that I've had that I think are in perdition, actually. So you know, that is something that you just have to wrestle with. You know, will my pet be there? I'm hoping a couple of mine won't be. I had a particular horse that I think was demonized, so. Chuck. Oh, in Revelation 19, where everybody's on horses? Yeah. You didn't think of it as symbolic? Right, returning on horses, where it says in Revelation, the Lord's returning on a horse, and yeah, and everyone else is. You know, well, it could be horses. I mean, you know, ask C.S. Lewis. He has horses in every one of his fantasies of the end times. But, and it could easily be that way. If they are horses, they're going to be better than the one I owned. And they'll do what you say, and that would be a good thing. However, I think the symbolism does need to come into play, however, because in those, the presence of horses means an army, a victorious army. And I think that what we need to draw out of that, whether we believe there are real horses or not, is secondary. What we really need to see is this is an army, a real army, the host that belongs to God, and He's coming to conquer. That's the picture. So that we need to understand. But we could disagree or agree on whether or not they're literal horses that were actually riding at that time. But you've got a horse Jesus can use. You'd like to loan him one? Okay, all right. Well, we'll put the word in for him then, you know. There might be some other candidates for that. But anyway, Chuck, I think that we do need to see it as primarily symbolic with a potential. And that you can say that with a lot of these things too. You know, would it be wrong to say that we'd be coming back on real horses? No, that's not necessarily wrong. But if that's really the most important part of it for you, then you're missing the main part, which is that it's an army that's conquering. Yeah? It's really cool. Yeah, yeah. People love horses. Some people love horses. Some people love motorcycles. I think if it were a whole bunch of motorcycles coming back. Yes. Chuck, yeah, go ahead. Well, yeah, symbolism again, streets of gold. How much of what we read about the New Jerusalem should we take in a materialistic sense? And there again, you know, it doesn't do to argue about such things, because it's not actual, it's gold that's translucent when you read the symbolism. So this isn't actual gold the way we are. You can't see through gold, but you can this stuff. It's gold like glass. And so there's something he's seeing that he describes as gold like glass, which is not exactly like what we would call gold. And so I think what we have to say is if he saw the literal reality of it and it wasn't just a symbolic vision of something valuable, then it's a reality that in a dimension that we don't have other words for, and we just have to say fine. But I'm not going to argue about it being actual kind of gold we pull out of the dirt today and wash off and make coins out of. I wouldn't go that far. I wouldn't say, yeah, you have to believe that. I would say if he saw the actual thing and not just a symbol of it, then it's obviously something dimensionally that we don't comprehend, because it's translucent gold. And that's we just don't know what that would be like. And I think we have to assume there are a lot of things in that dimension that are real, but that we don't have the language to describe. Yeah? He was actually seeing it, whether or not we should assume that we will see the identical same thing he saw and the identical same look. That is a great question for symbolism, and I agree with you, Chuck, and I think that you just have to basically look at each one. What I don't want us to do is get lost in the literality of it and start measuring, well, how many apartments could you get in the New Jerusalem if it's 1,400 miles by 1,400? And people have done that, you know, if it's this big and it's sticking up. Well, if it's sticking up into space, then that means there's no oxygen up there, you know, 1,400 miles in space, and how are we going to live in the top floor? And so that, I think, is pushing it to the point where he didn't intend us to. All those numbers and all that material comes out of the Old Testament, all those measurements and all that stuff. We're supposed to see the symbolism first and say, this is material, real city, real community, real world, but the symbolism tells us a lot about it. It's huge. It's the size of the whole Roman Empire, the 1,400 miles in each direction. And so we have to see that as a primary interpretive tool. And then we are free to speculate, well, I don't know, what do you think the floor is going to look like? Maybe it'll glow, I don't know. But I don't think we should argue about it. I think we should just let it percolate in our minds. But don't lose the symbolism, and the symbolism is pointing to a real thing. And that's true for all those questions about symbolism. Yes, all the aborted babies. Quickly, I would say every one of them is with the Lord, and the reason I say that is because, not because the Bible actually teaches that in so many words, but because the implication is that the Lord takes infants or people under a certain age to be with him if they die. I think there are a couple of ways to imply that. Jesus said, of such is the kingdom of heaven, and also David, when he lost his first son by Bathsheba, he said, I'll go to him, he won't come to me. So I think that babies and aborted children are with the Lord. But again, with the children thing, I, and again, this is speculation. I'm only giving you what I have read and what I think is the mainline concept of it, the mainstream Christian idea. But it's that an aborted child would take on the form of what would have been their adult self. So they'll be there, and you'll know who they are. They're the folks but you'll see them as they would have been had they grown to full adulthood. Yes, ma'am? Will we mature, grow in a resurrection body? Probably the body doesn't need to grow. But spirit and mind, absolutely. I think there's every reason to believe that you could continue learning. We know even in our own era, even by secular science, we know that we're not using all of our brains, and some of us use less than others. So if you imagine what you could do with a resurrected body and a brain that would do everything you wanted it to do, that would be an infinite ability to grow mentally, to grow spiritually, to grow in your skills, to learn. No, you don't grow into God. You can't. He's infinite, and you're not. But that means you can grow indefinitely. And that is one, to my opinion, and Dallas Willard writes about this in the last couple chapters of the conspiracy, divine conspiracy. He talks about that a little bit. I think there's every reason to believe that we will grow mentally, that we're not static, and our personalities aren't static. There's this, just like here, some of the joy of being a human is that your personality is not static, and it is relational and growing, even more so in the next age. Yeah, the Spirit would be helping us, and we'd also be growing just learning. Yes, ma'am. Where Jesus says in Matthew 7, many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this? And I will say, I never knew you, you are workers of iniquity. Well, first of all, that's not talking about real Christians. He's talking about fake Christians there. He's talking about people, which is a person who claims that they're a Christian, but they know in their heart that they're not, and they have never done what Jesus wanted them to do, but they used his name. And he said, there is such a thing as false faith. There is such a thing, which is really a warning throughout the whole New Testament. Every time you see apostasy warnings like in Hebrews, Galatians 5, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, some in the Revelation, the apostasy warnings. These are people who had what Paul calls vain faith, not the real thing. And you can tell if a person is a real Christian because they're loyal to Jesus. But these people were not loyal. He says, you do iniquity. You've never repented. You're doing evil and claiming my name. That's a sobering warning, but he's not talking about real Christians there. Everyone will come before him. 2 Corinthians 5:10. All the Christians in Rome, I mean, Revelation chapter 20, all human beings. And people wonder if those are at the same time, and they may be separated by time, but all human beings will stand before the Lord individually and give an answer for their life. Christians will do it as a forgiven life. It will be evaluated. It will be a forgiven life. Not that they will be judged for eternity, but the Lord will say, let's see what you did with the life I gave you. Rich? Second death, Revelation 20. I don't remember where the other one is. The only place I know of the second death is in Revelation 20. But it would have to refer to the same thing. And the question is, what about the second death? Okay, the second death is hell. So what you have is the first death followed by an actual life in which you're being judged. There's a period of judgment in which you're aware and alive and physical, material, and you stand judgment. Then there's the second death in which you bear the judgment for your sins if you haven't come to Christ. So that's the second death. There's a first death and a second death. That's right. Jesus said, don't fear the first death because he's already defeated. In fact, he's defeated the second death for anybody who comes to him and trusts him in the first death. That's right. Dan. Okay, how do you reconcile evaluation and judgment with having your sins forgotten? That's a great question. It comes up all the time. When God says forgotten, he doesn't mean he has Alzheimer's. He means that he will not hold them against us. That's what forgotten always means. I've forgotten their sins. He doesn't mean I don't know you did them. He means it's as though it's my, with regard to my relationship with you, I do not take them into account. That's what he means. Your record has been expunged. Do you guys know what an expunged record is? You know, you go and apply, and then they say, yeah, that happened a long time ago. We're going to take that off your record. So as far as we're concerned, you're free, you're innocent, you didn't do anything wrong. That's how God treats our sins. But it's not as if he completely forgets them. So what happens is, and actually, the fact that some Christians have interpreted it as a kind of a forgetting is a problem, and I'll tell you why. Because some Christians will say, well, God will forget my sin anyways, right after I'll just go ahead and do it. Because I'll just go ahead and do this thing, and then I'll say, I'm sorry, please forgive me. And he will throw it in the sea of his forgetfulness where he posts a sign that says, no fishing. You know, we've all heard that. And I know what we mean by that. What we mean is a person is completely forgiven, and I get that, and we got to say that over and over and over again. However, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 is a sobering verse. It is to Christians. It says, we shall all, Christians, will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to be recompensed for our life in the body, whether it was good or bad. Which means, 2 Corinthians 5:10, which means God is going to actually call each one of us to account. And he will say, here's what your life, but it's not for the purpose of judgment. He will not condemn us. But he will say, this is how your life went. And you say to yourself, oh, the forgetting part was a better thing, I think. Because I'd like to forget. But on the other hand, if he shows you it all and you say, you're right, Lord, what does that produce in us? Humility. Is humility a bad thing? Is humility a happy thing? It is happy to be humble. It produces humility and it produces gratitude, the two things we ought to be living in right now anyway. So that it's not that it will produce condemnation. It won't produce condemnation. It'll produce humility and gratitude. And that humility and that gratitude are part of our character forever. Actually, they should be part of our character right now. And we wouldn't be looking down on each other all the time. Anyway, so it is the evaluation of a forgiven life. And I know that's hard for us to get, but it's hard for us to get the Trinity, the dual nature of Christ. There's all kinds of stuff God tells us that's hard for us to get. But if you take that idea out you say God will never actually evaluate my life, you're not doing New Testament theology. New Testament Christianity is very clear. We will answer to the Lord, and that keeps us, that's like the trooper coming in behind and helping us do what's right. That's a good thing to remember. Someone who hasn't, Frank? if your name could be blotted out from the Lamb's Book of Life, does that mean you could lose your salvation? Of course, that's a big question, and there's people on both sides whether a Christian can lose their salvation. My view is essentially the Reformed view on that, and that is that a real Christian will not be blotted out because a real Christian will not apostatize. Because God put the Spirit in them. They're not faking it. It is not vain faith. It's not empty faith. It's real faith. It was given to them by God. He regenerated them, and he does not commit abortion. God is not an abortionist, in my opinion. So I believe that there is such a thing as eternal security, if you want to call it that. Better to call it perseverance of the saints, that they persevere in their faith. So if a person appears to have a name blotted out, I would say with John in First John chapter 2, they went out from us because they were not of us. So that's how I would answer that, although other good folks that love the Lord do think you can lose your salvation, but I don't think that. Sharon? Rewards, the Lord does say that we will have rewards for our good deeds and for the things he's called us to do. And we think to ourselves, well, is that earning? And the answer is yes. However, it's earning based on something that God has given us by grace. The talent and the calling is by grace. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Take yourself seriously, because it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. So we have this him working in us, us doing what he told us to do, us getting this amazing reward, and then us telling him, thank you for enabling me to do that and giving me the reward. So it's all of grace. But Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10 says, or is it 10:6? I always get those mixed up. Says that he's not unrighteous, so as to forget the good deeds you've done on his behalf and for his people. So there is this sense in which he says, I see what you're doing that's good. I'm keeping track of it. You have an account with me about those kinds of things. But your salvation is already completely achieved, so that nothing of your actual standing with God is based on those rewards. Does that make sense? Okay, Bob?
Do you believe that
it might be.
Yeah, sure. Rewards will be given.
Well, perhaps, but he doesn't go that far or use that logic as if to say I could have received that reward, but I passed on the opportunity. Now, that's pretty logical for us to think, but I don't recommend overthinking that particular thing, but you are right about the Bema seat of Christ in 2 Corinthians 5:10 being something of an award ceremony, and I think that you could definitely...
Suffer loss then.
In from 1 Corinthians 3, where he says some will suffer loss, but they themselves will be saved. Well, there may be some sense of like, yeah. But I don't think we're supposed to meditate on the suffering loss part. I think that's what I'm trying to get at. A lot of times, I mean, I had a roommate, not a roommate, actually, this guy across the hall. He was kind of a wacko, actually, back in Bible college. And he was out there. He actually had this whole thing figured out. He was keeping track of every good thing he did. And he's going, I'm going to have this great big crown. And he's had all this. And you know, he'd witness to people. He'd come back to the dorm and he would say, I've got a couple more things in my crown. I'm going to have this great reward. And he had all the rewards all listed out, you know, and went through all the verses about it. And I don't think that's what the Lord had in mind for us to do, actually.
He's got them all listed already.
Yeah. So I think you can kind of go to seed on that. And I don't think he wants us to. I think he wants us to do what he's given us to do. God created you for good works that he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. It's all by grace. He's given us a life. Do what he's given you to do. Let him reward you in the appropriate way and look forward to it.
39.
That's not a question, Doretta. That's a small sermon. And I know them. I know I can recognize one when I hear one. What you're saying is true. Psalm 139 says he's ordained all of our days. Ephesians 2 says he's ordained us to do good deeds. He knows what we're going to do. He knows what he wants us to do, and he will take care of the reward. The Apostle Paul said, I think it's in 1 Corinthians 4, where he said, I don't try to evaluate myself on that level. He said, I leave all that kind of judgment with God. I'm going to do my best. I'm going to trust that God's going to give me the right thing at the end. And I'm hoping for the best, and I'm doing my best. I'm trusting him. But the salvation part, I'm not trusting my works for that at all. That's all Christ. Okay, you guys, I'm going to have to let you go. If I did not give you an answer, and you really are dying for an answer or something, come on up. Let me pray. Father, we just give you our minds and hearts. We pray that you'd help us to learn these things, to grow in these things. And Some of our questions won't all be answered, but we want to walk with you ever in ever more deep and loving ways. So please teach us how to do it, Lord. Thank you for the time in the book of Revelation. In Jesus' name, amen.